final week, week seven. Last week we talked about memory. Today we're going to finish some of these aspects of memory. And if you remember, we talked about Matt Rear's book, Redeeming Memory. I meant to bring a copy of it, but it's here on the shelf somewhere if you guys want to look at it. When he was talking about the idea of the cudgel of memory from Pilgrim's Progress, he says, "You wield the cudgel of memory and distort the good and bad past to wound the present. The distortions revolve around comparisons of the present with the past. A distortion of your good past includes grumbling and nostalgia, while a distortion of a bad past consists of bitterness, regret, shame, and unrepentant guilt." And last week we started, we talked about grumbling, the idea of the grass always being greener. And if you remember, we looked at Exodus 16, 1 through 8, and how Israel, after God had miraculously brought them up out of Egypt, saved them from their slavery, did many miracles in front of them, they find themselves grumbling against Moses and Aaron because they were hungry, and at least back in Egypt they had some meat to eat, as if God was not providing for them. And this is what grumbling does. It's the sin of comparison. It distracts from what God is doing now, directs fault towards others. We become a victim. And it masks the core, which is that we are complaining against God. That's what God, through Moses, taught Israel. They thought they were grumbling against Moses and Aaron for being bad leaders. And God reminded them that, no, they're grumbling against him. These are my leaders that I gave you. And so when we grumble and complain about our circumstances and think today is not as good as yesterday, which, one, our memory is so distorted. The past is never what we remember it to be, in the good or bad ways. We have very selective memories. We have distorted memories. Sin has corrupted our memory to where we look back fondly about a moment, not that it didn't have its good moments, but as if it didn't have the same types of hardships that we have today. And the biggest sin about memory in the aspect of grumbling is it is a complete discounting of God's sovereignty. As if God has not brought you to the point that you are today. Just like with the Egyptians, or the Israelites coming out of Egypt, they were grumbling in this moment because they were hungry instead of trusting the Lord and asking for his provision, or trusting that he is going to provide as he has the whole time. They started to look back to their slavery as if it was better days. Which is, as we read the story, it's insanity, but that's what we do every time we grumble and complain, as if the opportunity God has given us today is not what he has for us. What our job is to be responsible and faithful with the moments that he's given us, that we would be responsible in times such as these, right? The second distortion of your good past is the idea of nostalgia. Nostalgia. Ecclesiastes 7, if you want to turn there, 7:10 through 14, Solomon speaks to this idea. Now Solomon, just in case you're unfamiliar with the book of Ecclesiastes, this is thought to be Solomon writing at the end of his life. And really, what Solomon is showing here or doing here is sort of a experiment, if you will. He constantly talks about how he goes down these paths in his life to test and see if there's anything good under the sun. But he always says he keeps his wisdom about him. So none of these things overtake him in a degree, even though he does sin in them. That's not the point. But he doesn't lose his wits in doing so. He's doing it very strategically as he writes this out. You know, he talks about how he seeks pleasure, and then he looks at riches, and then he looks at, you know, he gets possessions. And his conclusion in all things is that it's vanity of vanities, chasing after the wind, or striving after the wind. Which I love that picture. Vanity of vanities, striving after the wind. You just imagine yourself outside trying to catch the wind in your hands. It's a worthless endeavor, you know, and that's what Solomon sees. So in chapter 7, he's talking about wisdom and folly and how they're contrasted. And in verse 10, he speaks about former days. He says, "Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a shadow of protection, as money is a shadow of protection. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its masters. See the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day when there is good, be of good cheer. But in the day when there is evil, see, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not find out anything that will be after him." What is Solomon driving at here? What is he saying?
To pretty much live in the day and the moment that you've given and not recall your past because it's not clear.
Yeah.
You know, you don't really have true clarity on your past because you glorify it.
Yeah. Good.
The mass on it, don't worry about the future either.
Yeah, that's right. Anybody else want to add to that?
I think it's kind of like a trick and a lie, because then it's kind of living in that. You're either living in the past or living in the future, versus you're going to miss what God has for you right now. He's already given you everything you need for life and godliness in Christ. You know? Mm-hmm. So it's like that deceiving, oh, if I just attain this,
yeah,
it would be better.
Yeah.
I feel like when evangelizing, recently I talked to kind of a newer Christian that's wanting to grow, but had that mindset of, if I just knew more, if I just did this more, it's like, no, what's the word say? He's given you everything pertaining to life and God.
Right.
Yeah.
To be faithful in the moment. That's right.
What about when it says, you know, you have good and then you have evil, and it says, see, God has made one as well as the other.
Mm-hmm.
Like
that. Yeah, that's true. Mm-hmm. In terms of,
he allows evil, he doesn't.
He doesn't create it. So, in terms of doctrine, just to give a cliff notes. No, it's okay. No, it's good.
Okay.
It's not off topic. Cliff notes version of doctrine in terms of evil is God doesn't stand directly behind it as if he created it. James 1 reminds us he doesn't. He's not evil. He doesn't create evil. But he does control it in his sovereignty. So in that way, like, what Solomon's really saying here is, if you're experiencing evil and good in your life, is God not the one who is over that, who has brought that into your life?
It would be like the theology of suffering.
Yeah. You know, Job being the easiest example. You know, God gives Satan the idea of testing Job, but God doesn't test Job. Satan already wanted to do that. God just gives the parameters that allow Satan to do so.
It all comes down just to God is sovereign.
That's it.
God of his grace.
That's it. That's exactly what he's saying. And I love how he begins that. What is it that former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Because remember, the fear of the Lord brings wisdom. So what that tells us is, when you look back on your former days and say, boy, I wish it was, you are being foolish. It is not from wisdom. It's not from a fear of the Lord that you're doing so.
Like from your flesh.
That's right. That's right. Now, that's not to say that, hey, sometimes you can't look back and be thankful. That's not the same thing as nostalgia. Nostalgia is, you know, getting that reminder and wishing that you could go back to a certain place. I'm not talking about, you know, looking at pictures of your kids when they're little and being like, I'm so thankful that we had those memories. You know, that's not the same thing as nostalgia. But when you see a TV show and like, man, I wish I was 13 again. It's like, that's not from wisdom. Or look at a picture of you and your husband or wife on your honeymoon and things are harder now and being like, man, I wish we could go back to those days.
picture on my honeymoon?
Yeah.
You thought we brought a digital camera? Jay, could you speak to these people?
Did somebody sketch out your honeymoon for you?
No. Richard, let these people. Not a picture from our honeymoon?
Film.
Broke the camera.
Do you have any pictures?
Yeah.
Do you really?
Yeah.
So nostalgia.
Sorry.
Yeah. Carol, you said you only got one comment. So much like nostalgia or grumbling, nostalgia is connected to grumbling, that idea. And it highlights the good but forgets the bad. Selective memory robs your present joy and trust in the Lord. We have to remember that the moments that God has given us today are on purpose and for our good. Romans 8, 28, 29, we all know these. God uses all things for the good of those who love Him. And when it comes to sanctification, He uses trials more than He uses blessings to sanctify us. So if you're going through a hard moment, if you have a trial before you, it's an opportunity to grow. And you should not look back to former days to avoid facing the reality of your sin and your flesh in the moment. Instead, you should embrace the gift of repentance and do so readily and mightily so that you can grow. All right.
Nostalgia is like the longing that he was talking about here.
Mm-hmm.
Like longing back.
That's right. That's right.
Wait, so you tell me that the definition of nostalgia is only looking at the good things and just that's just the definition of a nostalgia. Because to me, it was just people are nostalgic about the past for any number of reasons.
They're never nostalgic for the bad things. You're never looking back being like, man, those days when it was really hard. I wish I could go back to that. No one does that.
Is nostalgia the same as melancholy?
No. Well, I mean, it could be part of it. But melancholy is just a synonym for depression or navel gazing, I like to call it. Just constantly looking at yourself and your circumstance and woe is me and looking down at yourself. Being very self-focused. That's where melancholy comes from.
Okay.
Now, there are aspects of depression. Once again, remember we talked about psychosomatic unity is our anthropology, meaning we have a body and a soul. And there you could have some things going on physically that could cause some feel like some of that low feelings of tiredness and certainly should go to a doctor and get blood tests and make sure there's not something going on that is zapping your energy and things. It can be a contributor. But our bodies are never an excuse to sin. But it is important for that we would consider the possibility. If you're feeling in a state and you're working through your mind and your heart and you're like, I'm really not trying to think on these things. I just feel down and low. Maybe should check physically and make sure there's not something going on there that could be helpful. Anyway, back to it. Bitterness. This is the negative side of memory. When we look back, bitterness. Turn to Ruth. You don't like Ruth? And someone want to read for me? Ruth chapter 1, 19 through 22. 1, 19 through 22.
I can do that.
Okay.
Then they both went until they came to Bethlehem. Now it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but Yahweh had caused me to return empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Yahweh has answered against me. has answered against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity against me. So Naomi returned with her Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the fields of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley feast. Harvest.
All right. So what's going on here? Anybody know the context of Ruth chapter 1? What's happened?
Naomi has lost her entire family, pretty much.
And yeah.
Ruth was the only one who stayed because even Orpah left her and went back to her family.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously I've studied this a lot. Her name, her actual name meant happiness, Naomi. And then Mara actually means bitterness.
Yeah.
Means what?
Bitterness.
Oh, that's good. That's a great change.
Mm-hmm. Now, it's interesting to think of how Naomi views her life right here. How does she speak about her life at this point? Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. For why?
The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, did Naomi and her family obey the Lord?
No.
What did they do?
They went to Moab.
There was a famine, went to Moab, and what did they do? How'd they find wives for their sons?
In Moabite wives.
Do you remember what God said about marrying into other tribes?
Mm-hmm.
So, now we have Naomi, and she is sort of blaming God in a sense. Now, and she has a half-truth going on here. She has dealt with the consequences of her sin, and the Lord is allowing her to have those consequences. But she's saying it in such a way as if she's a victim to these consequences, where not really acknowledging, she's not saying, I and my husband disobeyed God, and we went to Moab, and we got Moabite wives for our husbands, and we disobeyed God's command there, and therefore, and in doing so, the Lord has struck down my, she's not saying that. Right. And the irony is, what's the book of Ruth really highlighting?
Deliverance.
Yeah.
Like redemption.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Through this Moabite, Ruth, God is actually going to redeem and save Naomi and her whole family. Right. So you see how bitterness can shape our view of a circumstance or a situation. Bitterness sinfully mines the past with constant recitation of wrongs and conveniently forgetting any blessings that took place. Bitterness sinfully mines the past with constant recitation of wrongs and conveniently forgetting any blessing that took place. Bitterness burns bridges and builds barriers.
Bitterness destroys. What? I'm sorry.
Burns bridges.
Burns. Got it.
And builds barriers. And this is really unrepentant sin, and possibly suffering from others that one has gotten bitter over, neither of which is the person turning and repenting and trusting in the Lord's hand in their life. Some people who struggle with bitterness, it's not that there's not half-truths of someone has maybe sinned against them. Naomi had some half-truths. It was very grievous to lose your husband and your two sons. No doubt. It's very difficult to go through that process. I'm sure she felt justified, her and her husband, leaving because there's a famine in the land. They probably thought they were surviving. Probably had some good reasons for doing so. Probably thought, well, we need to find wives for our husbands, and so we're going to find them here.
Probably thought God's led us here.
Could have even,
for that purpose.
Yeah, could have even thought that. Yeah. But the way through bitterness, the way from or out from bitterness is repentance and forgiveness and trusting in the sovereignty of God. You're going to find that is the answer for all these things in our memories. We remember what I said last week. You have a noetic effect of sin on your mind, meaning sin has affected your memories. You don't see it straight. You are more sinful than you think you are. All of us are. Even in the most mature Christian who's trying to walk faithfully every single day, we have to assume that there are aspects of our flesh that still live, because we know that doesn't go away until we go to heaven. And Paul's warning that pride goes before the fall is a warning, but also a teaching, in the sense of you can reverse engineer that statement. Humility keeps one upright is another way to say it. In other words, how do I know that I'm not going to fall? It's knowing that I could, and being dependent on the one who keeps, right? So it's better to say, I may have sin here that I don't see, and to examine oneself with the truth of God's word, than to say, I don't think, you know, I'm good. I don't think I have any sin. I feel justified in this. I think I'm right. That's not wise. Because that's where the dangers of falling come, right? I often say to guys I counsel, because they'll have different things that they're struggling with from their past, usually a lot of times in the form of sexual immorality. And I had that in my past too before Christ. And I always tell them, I said, listen, the way that I don't keep falling into that is knowing that I can. When you know that you can, you put things in place to ensure that you don't. And you stay watchful when you know that you can. You're an idiot to think that you can't. That's foolish. The flesh can come back. It hasn't gone. Like, we want to weaken it by repenting regularly, but if you stop mortifying the flesh, it'll rise back up. All right, two more. Regret. This is another aspect of the negative memory. Luke 15, 16 through 17. Someone want to read that one for us? Luke 15, 16 through 17. Michael, you want to grab that one for me? That's all right. I'll wait.
After Mark.
Luke what?
Luke 15, 16 through 17. This is in the prodigal son.
16, 17?
Yeah.
And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?
Mm-hmm. All right. So what is, you all know the story of the prodigal son. He takes all of his money, inheritance, goes off and lives his life the way he wants to. Blows it all, ends up with nothing. He's eating the pods from the pigs. And all of a sudden this idea of regret hits. Man, even the slaves in my father's house got it better than this. I really regret what I've done. Similar to bitterness, regret focuses on your sin and failure. In that moment, although he goes back and does get restored, and it is a demonstration of true repentance, but in that moment, that regret was focused on what he had lost. That repentance hadn't taken place quite yet of admitting why he had lost it and what he needed to do. Him going back to his father was motivated by his hardship. Had he not ended up there, who knows if that would have happened, right? Regret is not always bad and can be the beginning of freedom through repentance. So we do know that it does lead to the prodigal son coming back and repenting. Regret is a part of repentance, but regret alone is not repentance, right? When you sin against God, there's an aspect of regret. When you sin against someone else, there's an aspect of regret. And regret can be a great motivator. Some of the ways that I've sinned in my past motivate me into being resolved not to make the same mistakes, not to sin again in that way, right? That's not a bad thing. We'll talk about shame in a moment. Regret is not the same thing as shame. Regret can be healthy if it's through repentance that it's dealt with. Does that make sense?
An example of like worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow?
Yeah, worldly sorrow has regret. But I would even say worldly sorrow's regret is temporary until the consequences go away.
Until it feels better.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Where godly sorrow has true regret that leads to repentance, and it makes us work hard to repent and restore and make right what we've done. And the gospel gives us healing and joy. But the things that I've done in my past, I still regret. Anyone that says to you, like, I don't regret anything I've done, it's led me here. Like, that's the wrong way to say that. God sovereignly has gotten you here, and praise God that He's used all things for your good. But you still should regret that you've sinned against God and you've sinned against others. That's not true, right? If I could go back and talk to my younger self and teach them everything I know now, I would be happy if I did not do some of the things that I've done. But the Lord has used it, and praise God that He has, and this is where He has brought me. And so it's part of God's sovereign plan. So I am at peace with it, because God is sovereign. Does that make sense?
Could it be similar to like, I regret that I got caught, but I don't actually regret.
Well, that would be worldly sorrow.
That's worldly
sorrow. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's, man, this punishment. So, like, I regret that I got caught. Yeah, I regret that I did it in front of them, or I regret that I didn't think through that better, and I could have got away with, you know, all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
But once the consequences are resolved, it doesn't change their heart. And the key to really seeing if worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, which one it is how they feel about their sin against God. Someone with worldly sorrow doesn't even consider that sinning against God is the worst of it.
They're just upset they got caught.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Like a true repentance would be like David in Psalm 51, right?
Yeah.
Where it says, against you and you alone, that's I have
right.
sinned.
That's right.
Like, so that's
David understood that the biggest issue with his sin was that it was against God.
But that was still like a regret, but that's a true regret that led to his...
To repentance.
Repentance,
yeah.
Okay.
That's right. That's right. All right, last but not least, our time is running short. Shame and guilt. Shame and guilt, put those together because they kind of work together. And shame, what makes it different is that it ties to our identity. It is tied to a belief about ourselves. Whereas regret leads to repentance that leads to our identity that is in Christ. Shame wears the sin and tries to cover oneself up. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. For time's sake, I won't go there and read it. But when Adam and Eve first sin and sin comes in that moment, what do? They hide and then they cover themselves with fig leaves. That's a great picture of what shame is. They hide, it draws them away from God. Their regret makes them hide. And they seek to cover themselves and pretend as if God doesn't already know, because when he comes and questions them, first they don't say anything, and then they start blaming everything else. And they did need to be covered. The gospel is shown first and foremost in Genesis 3, where he proclaims the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But then in the end, he kills the first animal, and he covers them with their hide, a more proper clothing, which is a symbol of the gospel. So shame cannot exist in the context of the gospel. If someone's struggling with shame, the reality is they are not believing in the truth of the gospel. They are seeking to cover themselves in a way apart from what God has offered and given them as a covering. Does that make sense?
It also, in that context of scripture, shows that God went seeking the sinner, because he came in and said, Adam, where are you?
Mm-hmm.
God was the seeker.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, guilt and shame, we've already talked about there's no such thing as false guilt. Guilt and shame are true apart from Christ. Meaning, without the gospel, everyone should struggle with shame. You should be ashamed. It is shameful that we sin. But in Christ, shame cannot exist for the believer, because our identity is defined by the gospel, and God has given us the grace and the covering of Christ. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 15 and 17 of Romans 8, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Shame cannot exist in the believer if we're trusting in the identity and worth that God has given us. Does that make sense? Now, do we all sometimes struggle with shame? Sure, but that requires repentance.
What about those outside of the body of Christ who are sinning but have no shame? Would that be like an example of their consciences or seared?
Seared, yeah. Yeah. Seared conscience. Yeah, that's what that is.
With the temptation to feel like you're atoning for your sins by giving shame, would that like be out of this category?
Yeah, that's sort of the idea of beating oneself, and you know, I punished myself enough so I can feel good about my forgiveness. That's a works-based idea, and that is a rejection of the gospel, because Christ died for his grace to be a gift, for us to be clothed in his righteousness through the Holy Spirit. To do something other than that is to spit in the face of what Christ did on the cross. So punishing yourself is disobedience and a rejection of the gospel. You're not doing something noble. Repenting and believing, and repenting well, as we've talked about, repentance requires confession and seeing the way God sees it and making things right. There's plenty to do in repentance. But as we do that, that brings honor and glory to God and brings true freedom to the Christian. But that takes faith in the gospel. So if you hear someone say, like, I just keep beating myself up, do not pat them on the back. And do not say, I understand, you know, I get it, and you're really, you know, I can see you're really... No, no, no. They are rejecting the gospel in that moment. There is nothing noble about that. Nothing. Now, be kind in helping them see that. But do not enable that. That is to say, if God were to come up when Adam and Eve were hiding and clothing themselves and say, like, oh, you feel really bad, I get it. You know, I get it. That's not how God reacted. And that's not how we should react. That's not helpful. And if you think that way, just hear from me, and you don't have to raise your hand. That is not noble. You're not doing anything that is pleasing to God. You're sinning and rejecting the worth that God has given you and the identity He gave you. Instead, repent and in faith believe what He said about you and trust in the repentance that He's given you and walk in faith. Put on righteousness and do what He's commanded you to do. Does that make sense?
So remorse is sinful.
Well, remorse might be regret. And if regret is motivating for obedience and is motivating you towards thankfulness for God's forgiveness, that's fine. If it's something that you're just beating yourself up over, and it's then that's not.
So in other words, don't belabor the sin after you've repented.
Yeah. Instead, let it motivate you to say, I want to worship God, and I'm going to work very hard to get this out of my life out of honor to you. And I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit's work in doing so, and I'm going to put on, and I'm going to do what the Bible says I should do when I sin. And I'm going to trust that, and I want to grow. My goal is to glorify God and grow in sanctification and love my neighbor. So if that regret drives that, and that's part of what has caused you to resolve not to do that again, that's not the same thing as shame. But if you're sitting around wallowing in shame and beating yourself up, you're not trusting the gospel. And I know that's why it's faith. Because that feels right. That feels noble to say, like, yeah, I messed up and I really just need to just kind of beat myself up. And but when do you feel better? When you decide you've beat yourself up enough?
Or how many times does it take before God actually forgives you?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. So like it sounds, I know that concept that I'm saying right now may be new. And maybe it sounds sort of unloving, or you know, you don't understand. Now I do understand, but it does take faith, and God has outlined what we are to do. There's plenty for us to do in our repentance, but do what God said to do in faith instead of you deciding what you need to do to feel better about your sin. That's works based. That's not faith. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. Well, let me pray, and then if you have any more questions, we got about 5 minutes. Father,